for Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews. I hear Christians speak often about having good luck. But does not the story of Esther show that it is not luck? Why is the story of Esther in the Bible? Why does it never show God? I believe the answer to that question is precisely to show God. Somehow, by not showing Him, it shows Him. Without shouting His name, we know He's present in the story of Esther. Even as you have undoubtedly concluded that Haman was an evil man. Although up to this point, the Bible didn't say that. And yet last week, a couple of the brethren told me that they couldn't wait till we got to these chapters today because they wanted to see Haman get it. And in fact, Brother Wayne Duncan even said something about that time, that chapter 7 was the best part of the book. Well, what made him conclude that? There's something about the way it's written that you think to yourself, Esther and Mordecai are righteous, and Haman is one of the most evil men who's ever walked this planet. We are also learning that we reap what we sow. The way we treat others is often the way they treat us. Of course, there are exceptions, such as when the righteous are persecuted or the innocent suffer at the hands of the wicked. But generally speaking, the rule is we reap as we sow. And in Esther chapter 7, Haman will receive, as he did, or at least as he proposed to do, to others, seeking to destroy the Jews, which included the queen, and seeking to reduce the king's profit by reducing the taxpayers, the number of taxpayers. He was serving his own interests, caring very little for other people. In the next chapter, Esther chapter 8, Lord willing, we'll look at that next Sunday morning, Mordecai will receive as he did for others, giving the king a beautiful wife and queen, saving the king's life, as we noted this morning and a couple of weeks ago, working faithfully at the king's gate, and of course, many years before the book even starts, taking in his orphaned cousin. Let's continue now in the story, picking up at verses 1 and 2 of Esther 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half my kingdom, it shall be done." Now, as I read this chapter and these opening verses here, and I'm picturing in my own mind the three of them, Esther, Haman, and King Ahasuerus, sitting there at this banquet, I'm thinking to myself, was Haman able to enjoy this feast? Remember the humiliation that he's just experienced. The end of chapter 6 showed a troubled man, and yet he thinks that he's sitting before a woman who thinks very highly of him. Is he ever in for another surprise? He spread a net unknowingly for himself. Proverbs chapter 1 has a few verses in it that I believe, picture Haman precisely. Listen to verses 16 through 19. "For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Now, when you read these first six chapters of the book of Esther, doesn't that just sound like a good commentary from Proverbs 1 there? But the king here is eager to do something for Esther because he knows that something's on her heart. And he's very curious. He wants to please his queen. So the narrator continues in verses 3 and 4 to give us these words. Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." Now, do you see how she's respectful toward him, understanding that success here is all conditioned upon his favor? She wants no more from the king. She is content. After all, she's queen of the Medo-Persian Empire, centered in ancient Iran. Why would she want half of the kingdom? She was content, she said, with only her life spared as a slave. If this plan had simply called for my people and I to be sold as slaves, I never would have said a thing. Although she was quick to add that the financial loss, the workforce that would be lost, all the skill and labor and investment and so forth, would be irreplaceable because there were so many Jews there. And that got me to thinking. Yesterday, Carrie and I were talking about her place of employment, which is one of the U.S. bank branches in Klamath Falls, and about other institutions in our society where either they're lacking customers or churches are lacking people, or such as last Monday, Brother Don Michael and I and a couple of others had a preachers and church leaders luncheon in Ashland last week, and Brother Don showed us pictures of VBSs from here or even when you're over on Evelyn Street and all the kids that came to them. And we were wondering, how come we don't have that amount of kids now? Why is it that there's a lack of funds for the government to operate, such as with schools right now, and you know all the things that's going on in Oregon, which is going on in the rest of the country, and so many other things where it seems like there's not enough people to kick in the finances or to give the people power and so on. Now, I know there's a lot of answers to that. And one of the answers that I'm about to give, I think, is related to what happened here, or was proposed to happen here in the book of Esther. Since January 2nd, 1973, 30 years ago, when abortion was made legal in the United States of America, both sides of the debate agree that 1.5 million babies are killed in their mother's womb every year. Now, if that's true, that means 45 million people are missing in America. That means people between the ages of 20 and 30, 15 million. I mean, of course, I know these are rough estimates, but roughly 15 million taxpayers are missing who themselves would have had children. So to say 45 million people are missing is an extremely low estimate. I believe the number is much higher than that. Now, is that going to hurt us? You better believe it is. I think the church is hurting. I think the government is hurting. Businesses are hurting and so forth. As good as it is to live in America, it'd be even better if there wasn't some Haman in our recent past who was successful with determining that little children ought to be killed. It has hurt us greatly, I believe. Anyways, coming back here to Esther chapter 7. The moment she spoke the words of verse 4, when she said, "For we have been sold, my people and I," now watch these words, "to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." The moment she said those three phrases right there, I think, again, a thousand swords sliced up the heart of Haman, because he knew her words were an exact quote of the decree that he had made and the king signed back in chapter 3, verse 13. You can turn back there and look at it. She's using the words of the decree, and he heard those words, and here's how she's introducing those words. He's all of a sudden beginning to wonder, what's going on here? King Solomon taught in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that there is wisdom in knowing when to speak, when not to speak, when to do something, when not to do something, and so forth. He said, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." A time, verse 7, a time to keep silence, a time to speak. And when the time for speaking arrives, there is wisdom in knowing what to say, how to say it, and so forth. And Esther, in my opinion, is doing everything perfectly. Haman didn't do anything right. Now, as I read verses 5 and 7 back in Esther, 5 and 6 back in Esther 7, look at the emotions that suddenly take place. Then King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Well, for the first time, the Bible identifies him as being a wicked man. And I said in my introduction to all these sermons, when I had a sermon called Just Hadassah, that not once does Esther say, the book of Esther, say that he was a wicked man. Well, there it does right there. But not till this point did it finally say it. But look at the anger of the king. He loved Esther, shown by the fact that three times he offered her half of the kingdom. It is intriguing, though, that the king did not think of Haman and his plan of genocide. I thought to myself, did he have so many plans of genocide out there that he just didn't know, well, which one is it? I'm trying to think of myself as a king. If I've ordered this person killed and this person killed and this person and this group of people, well, I suppose after a while you'd lose track of all the people that you had ordered to be killed. Kind of sad. And it could also just be that, you know, being the leader of an empire all the way from Africa, remember Ethiopia, clear over to India, the man's got a lot on his mind. I can't hardly run my own life. I can imagine trying to run something as huge as an empire like that. Also, look at the boldness of the queen. The boldness of her cousin Mordecai has been transferred to her. Esther has grown in her spirit, for remember, she was fearful at one time. Now she fearlessly encounters the devil. She looks right at death and challenges it. She was fearful of death, but now she makes death fear her. Don't you admire a woman like that? Look at the terror of Haman. Undoubtedly, the magnitude of his terror and humiliation surpasses that of his arrogance. Now he feels the terror that he has put into the hearts of, as chapter 3 said when the decree was read, the terror that he put into the hearts of men, women, children, the young and the old. What they've been feeling, he now feels. Haman was a terrorist, ordering the deaths of thousands of people 11 months in advance, in order that the prospect of their deaths would just terrify them even more. Let them be filled with terror for almost a year before they die. However, as Revelation 13:10 decrees, he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. That kind of sounds like Jesus speaking to Peter, doesn't it? Those who take the sword or live by the sword shall perish with the sword. Same thing as in Revelation 13:10. And here it is happening in Esther chapter 7, as well as some other passages that I'll give you later. So therefore, those who kill by terrorism shall be killed with terrorism. I cannot imagine what it must be like or has been like to be a member of Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan after 9/11 here in this country. They lived by terror, and surely at the hands of our military, they've been experiencing horrible terror. And the same thing can be said about what's just been happening pretty close to that part of the world in the past few weeks. Haman, as Esther says, was an adversary and enemy to the Jews, as well as to the king and to the Persian Empire. That boy is in a lot of trouble, as we'll see. The king was angry. And you know something? It could be that he was angry at himself as well for not finding out who the people were that he allowed to be exterminated, and that he did not know that his wife was one of those people. Look at the pitiful sight of Haman in verses 7 and 8. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for his life. For he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. What a coward! He doesn't even offer to stop or somehow counter the plan of genocide. He could still care less about those Jews. The only person this man is thinking about is himself. Still filled only with himself. Haman lied about the Jews, claiming that they did not keep the king's laws. That's what he told them, the king, back in chapter 3. There's a people in your kingdom. They don't keep your law, so it's not fitting that they should live. But of course, that wasn't true. The king himself knew what kind of woman Esther was. And if both the king and Haman had investigated, they would have found more people like Esther who were obedient to the laws of the land. Haman had not fully investigated the Jews. And because of his poor work, he's about to suffer for it greatly. Nor had the king again himself investigated properly, for he would have seen that he was being deceived and manipulated by his closest aide. It is written in Proverbs 14, verse 35. By the way, have you noticed how many times I've tried to bring in Proverbs into the story of Esther? The book of Proverbs is such a rich and wealthy book on the wisdom of daily living. But anyways, Proverbs 14:35 says, "The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame." How true the first part of that verse is with both Mordecai, we'll see next week, and Esther, and how true the last half is toward Haman. Now, did you notice what the servants of the king did with Haman? As soon as they saw that what was going on, they covered his face and got him out of that place, because they knew that nothing despicable was to be in the presence of the king. This man is despicable. The king's heart is against him. Get him out of here. And they did it without even being commanded to do so. And now in verses 9 and 10, Haman reaps as he has sown. So here we go, Brother Wayne, the part you've been waiting for. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Now the king knows what it was that Haman was coming to him in the morning to talk about. I'm sure he must have been shocked to find that out. And you know, when he says, "Hang him on it," it reminds me of, there was a man that I knew in Clown Falls. He was not a member of the church, but he and I were talking about the death penalty one time. And we were talking about, you know, if you serve on a jury, they often, especially if it's going to be dealing with the death penalty, they ask you what your thoughts are on the death penalty. And his name was Utah Cooley. And Utah just said, his answer would always be, "Hang him." And I always thought, that's probably just the way King has there said this here. "Hang him. Get rid of the man. He needs to be out of my empire." Haman wanted to kill the man who saved the life of the king. The man who had also spoken well of the king, as Harbona pointed out here. And on top of that, in chapter 8, he's going to learn that Mordecai, this man he wants to honor, and his beloved wife are related. They're cousins. The life of Haman shows that Scripture is true. I'm going to give you several scriptures here from both the Old and New Testaments that show that we reap what we sow. This is especially true that we reap evil when we've sown evil, and that we will reap more than we sow. First of all is from the book of Judges, the opening chapter. Judges chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. After Israel came into the land of Canaan, they capture a king, a wicked king, whom God wanted the Israelites to treat him in a certain way. Watch what happens in verses 7 and 8. "Then Adonibezek fled, and they pursued him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes." Now watch his response to that. "And Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done, so God has repaid me." Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Next is Psalm 57, verse 6. There it is written, "They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen." Isaiah 3, verse 11. "Woe to the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." Obadiah, verse 15. Now there's a book we don't quote very much, but it teaches a good and powerful lesson, just like the book of Esther. The same lesson in a lot of ways. Obadiah, verse 15. "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisals shall return upon your own head." Mark 4, verse 24. This is the one that teaches that we reap more than we sow. Jesus said, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given." You plant one watermelon seed, and how many do you get in return? You get all those watermelons, plus the plant itself, and many more seeds. It's the same way spiritually. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 even warns us, after all these passages, it even gives us a warning, don't be deceived. Because we like to deceive ourselves into thinking that we won't reap as we have sown when it comes to evil. But Paul says this, "By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do not be deceived. God is not mocked." You can't fool him. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now I believe in 2 Corinthians 12. There's a verse here that has the essence of true religion. And Esther lived it perfectly. There are two things here that Paul says he was willing to do, and this is why he was so successful as an apostle, a preacher, and a Christian. And I think the reason that Esther was successful in the story named after her is because she did the two same things here that Paul did. Here's what Paul says in verse 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. She was willing to spend, that is, to become a slave, leaving her life of luxury, comfort, and ease to be a slave. And she was willing to be spent by giving her life. If I perish, I perish, she told her cousin, for the souls of her people. In Psalm 50, God says that His silence does not mean that He is absent. And it does not mean that He has ignored either the wicked or the righteous. Now, we might be that way. And God recognizes that in the verse I'm going to give you here in a moment. He realizes that when we're silent, that often means we have forgotten or overlooked it or ignored. He says, I don't think like you do. In verse 21, He says, I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. Don't interpret God's silence as the same as our silence. If you come to me and say, Don, can you do this for me, and I'm silent, and you never hear from me, you probably will conclude, he doesn't want to do it, he doesn't like me, or something. God says, don't conclude that about me, because that's not the case. The last scripture I'd like to give you tonight is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It shows, as I try to drive home this morning, that it is not wise to seek to harm God's people. He does not take that lightly. Anyone who seeks to harm God's people shall be harmed by God. Here's what it says in verses 6 and 7. That it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Brethren, since we reap what we sow, if you're sowing evil, repent of it immediately. Please, I plead with you. Look what Esther is teaching us. And if your life is in such a nature that you think you need to come before the church and seek our prayers, rededicate yourself, or something along those lines, we'd be delighted to do it. That's why we're here. Please come forward now as we stand and sing.